I'm going to do my best to stick to my notes. One of the reasons for me that this doctrine is so precious is because life is just filled with unexpected trouble, isn't it? We say life is filled with trouble, certainly. So much of the trouble is unexpected, you don't see it coming. Unusual events that break into the norm. Just last week here, recently, a car accident claimed the life of a teenage boy. And it seems like every graduating class has to go through that, doesn't it? There isn't, it seemingly at least, a high school that's exempt from having a young person snatched like that. Or a young, vibrant mother contracts cancer and dies. Or a seemingly happy, married father decides he's going to end his life in suicide. All of us have seen that in life, haven't we? That there is just tragedy and unexplained events. It's interesting standing back and looking at our culture, how our culture reacts to unexpected events now that we're in a post-Christian culture. I wouldn't even use the word Christian to describe our culture anymore. But you hear common expressions that pop up from time to time. How they deal with tragedy when it strikes unexpectedly. Everything happens for a reason. Have you heard that one? Everything happens for a reason. Or, keep your head up, things are going to be okay. Or another one, they're in a better place. No matter how sincere a person is, if they are uttering those phrases outside of Christianity, outside of the faith that we hold dear, it's utter foolishness. They're empty of any meaning. Because without God, everything's a crapshoot. Everything's up in the air. Everything is just random and controlled by chance. So without God, how can you say to somebody it's going to be okay? How do you know that? How can you say everything happens for a reason if you don't have God controlling your life? And that's where our culture is now, unfortunately, drifting in the sea of secular humanism that's godless. And the exchange from biblical Christianity to this secularism has come at an extremely high cost, because you've jumped into a realm without God where you're the highest thing in life as an individual. And you're facing this difficult, tragic, grief-filled life all alone. Thank God, as Christians, we have a solid rock, don't we? Thank God, as Christians, we can face life firmly rooted in our God's control of everything. Everything that happens, happens because God wants it to. Psalm 135:6 says, "The Lord does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth." My brothers and sisters, this teaching is both profound and immensely practical. And so we're going to try our best to trace it out from the scriptures this morning. That's our job. That's the task that's before us. And to do that, we're going to start with King Nebuchadnezzar. So if you haven't turned to Daniel 4, I would ask you to turn there, or I'm assuming that it'll be up on the screen. An assumption that doesn't always turn out to be. What we want to do is look at King Nebuchadnezzar and then branch out from there, understand some assertions about the sovereignty of God, and then apply those assertions to our individual lives. So that's the 3 points that you would find in the bulletin. Daniel chapter 4, we're going to pick up at verse 34, breaking in right at the end of the story. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His ways are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Oh, brothers and sisters, I love this testimony from this pagan king about our God. The Bible has an awful lot to say about King Nebuchadnezzar. Historically, we know that he was a very gifted king, that he was the main one responsible for turning Babylon, which was just a city out in the middle of a desert, into a worldwide power that controlled all the known world at the time. Nebuchadnezzar held astonishing power within the government, unrivaled power and authority. But he was also a very accomplished builder, something maybe we don't think much about. You've perhaps heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was in the city itself, but Nebuchadnezzar not only built that and refurbished the entire city. I wish we had time to go into some of the architecture of ancient Babylon. It was a fascinating city. Had the Euphrates River running through the middle of it. The city itself had walls around it, 15 miles on each side. The outer wall was wide enough for two chariots of 4 horses each to pass each other on the top of the wall. Tall, 35 feet down into the ground, had an inner wall, and on and on and on. That's just the defenses. It was an absolutely amazing city. Nebuchadnezzar not only built that city, but he built many of the towns that were around in the country of Babylon. Unfortunately, he was also known as a brutal king, harsh and ruthless. Often their victories came very quickly, but it was matched by cruelty over their conquered lands. Their standard process was to kill the soldiers, kill the kings, deport everybody else. Man, woman, child. Often families were separated, only with the clothes on their backs, taken away and resettled someplace else. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was given Jerusalem by the hand of Almighty God. In 586 BC, the city fell. He destroyed it, just leveled it. The temple was destroyed. The wall was broken down. The city was burned. Historically, Nebuchadnezzar was a guy you didn't want to run into. Because if you had what he wanted, he was going to get it. And there wasn't anybody going to stand in his way. It's interesting that not only do we have the historical account in the Bible about Nebuchadnezzar, but stylistically, Babylon in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is synonymous for the enemies of God, for evil, for this being the center of wickedness. Remember all the way back in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, this is where it was built. Remember the role of the Tower of Babel? What they wanted to do, make a name for themselves so that they could stay where they were and not be spread out all over the earth, and God had to come and confuse their language in order for them to listen to God and go. Well, we find this theme of the center, the core of rebellion against God, the seed of the serpent, we might call it, out of Genesis 3. Nebuchadnezzar is the personification of that in the Scripture. He's styled in the prophets and even in Daniel to a large degree as the main opposition to God. The epitome of the enemies of God, an evil ruler who accomplished everything that every evil ruler ever desired, which was the overthrow of God, you see. Nebuchadnezzar was given that by defeating Jerusalem and overturning the nation of Israel and sending them into exile. The Bible represents Nebuchadnezzar as the most sovereign human being that has ever lived. Think about that. Nebuchadnezzar is represented as the most sovereign human that has ever walked the face of the earth, excluding, of course, the Lord Jesus. Remember the dream, chapter 2 of Daniel. He was the head of gold, remember? Listen to how Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar's reign in chapter 5, verse 19, as he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. All people trembled and feared before him. Whoever he would, he killed. Whoever he would, he kept alive. Whoever he would, he raised up. And whoever he would, he humbled. Nebuchadnezzar did what he wanted, when he wanted, to who he wanted. And not only did nobody oppose him, but everybody feared him. Everybody was afraid of him. You know what I see in that picture, brothers and sisters, is here's a picture of what every single human being wants to be, apart from God. This is what your kids want to be. which is why they grow up demanding their way or fighting for what they want. It was cute last night. We had the family over for a birthday party, and a couple of the youngest ones, whole room full of Matchbox trucks and cars and all that stuff. Well, there was one that two of them wanted. Go figure, right? And my dear wife, in her grandmotherly way, tried to diffuse the situation by bringing all kinds of other options. Here, you can play with this. Here, you can have that. Here, try this. There was one car, two kids. But isn't that the human arts? And isn't that a capsule of all of us in all of life, in your workplaces, in your schools, in your clubs, organizations, wherever you are? Everybody's jockeying for that position to be what Nebuchadnezzar was, to have everybody bow to them, that they would be the one in charge, that they would get to call the shots. Well, let's take a look at how this affected Nebuchadnezzar. He got whatever human wants. Was it good for him? Well, we find in chapter 3 of Daniel that he set up a statue for himself, didn't he? Not most, but I'm of the opinion the statue was of him. Some commentators believe the statue was the gods, one of the gods of Babylon. The fact that he made the whole thing gold, remember in chapter 2 he just had a dream of a statue where he was the head of gold. Now he's made the whole thing gold. I think Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you guys need to worship me. He began to think of himself as a god, small g. Because nobody, again, wouldn't that be the nature of our hearts if we had complete and open sovereignty like he did? Yeah, the next step is to begin to think that we have divine power in some sense or another. And honestly, I see the Bible does portray him as that. Look at chapter 4 of Daniel, the early part. The dream that he had there, he was the tree, remember? He was the giant tree that all the nations of the world came under, even the birds of the air and the animals. It's in Adam-like terms in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was the sustenance, the provider, and the protector of all of the world, even the animal kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar really believed, or came to believe, I think, that all things begin and ended with him. Look with me at chapter 4. Again, before the passage we read, verse 30. As he was walking on the roof of the royal palace, he'd already been warned by God that he needed, and Daniel, by the way, that he needed to leave his ways. He needed to amend himself. He needed to come under the authority of God. But look what his attitude was. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my, notice the personal pronouns here, by my mighty power as a royal residence. And then look, what was the whole point of it? For my glory of my majesty. A lot of I's and my's there. But brothers and sisters, here's the end result of where we end up as humans if God gives us sovereignty in this life. We end up like Nebuchadnezzar and saying, everything's for me. I did all this so that everybody would see what a great guy I am. Everybody would see how talented I am. Everybody, and they would come and bow to me, and they would come and give me offerings. every human heart wants to be the center of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar was there. But marvelously, God didn't leave him there, did he? And I think that's the point of chapter 4 for us to get a hold of. That as great, as sovereign, as authoritative, as controlling as Nebuchadnezzar was, he was absolutely nothing compared to Almighty God. He was simply a recipient of things that God had given him. And we find three different times in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn that God's in control and he gives things to whomever he will. And it took Nebuchadnezzar losing his sovereignty to finally acknowledge that. And I want you to notice that he not only lost his political sovereignty, his kingdom was taken away from him, he was driven away from people. He lost his human sovereignty, didn't he? He lost his mind, he lost his rationality. And he was no more than a beast, living outside, the dew of heaven coming on him, his hair growing long like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird claws. And he ate grass. Can you get a little insight to the very last sentence of chapter 4? Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And if it means taking your mind away from you and making you walk around like a cow, he's going to do it. So we find Nebuchadnezzar undergoing awesome humiliation. And what's so neat about it is God didn't have to lift a finger to do it. He didn't have to send an army in to capture him. He didn't have to send any kind of doctors in. He didn't have to inject him with any drugs. The word came, his sovereignty left him. Nebuchadnezzar becomes an animal. But even more glorious than that is that God gave it back to him. What kind of God is this? Not like us, huh? If we get our enemy on the ground, we get our enemy in a prison cell, you're going to leave him there. But no, Almighty God grants him restoration so that he's mind comes back, his reasoning, his rationale, his humanity, in other words. God gives him back his humanity. And then that's not enough. And God gives him back his kingdom, his advisors, his rulers, his lords. They began to seek him out again. Think about that. This is a pagan world ruler, this Babylon. And yet God, in his sovereignty, kept all of the forces back away from Nebuchadnezzar's throne. We know he was gone for 7 times. We don't know whether that's 7 years or whether some portion of that. I'm inclined to think it's 7 years, but we don't know that for sure. But all during that time, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was protected for him to come back. That's astonishing. And even more than that, when he comes back, we find in what we read that he was given even more than he had before. Greater blessings, greater sovereignty, greater gifts were given to him. And in fact, we know from history that he died as the king. He never did lose it after God gave it back to him. But he came back as a changed person, didn't he? Came back as a changed person. Let's look real quick at his response. We're going to verses 34 and 35. I think this is beautifully descriptive of what we're trying to get to this morning. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" What does God's sovereignty mean? Memorize those verses and you'll have it. God is in control, utter, complete, unchallenged control. He's not only in control of some things, he's in control of all things. He's not only in control of what we can see, he's in control of what we can't see. He's not only in control of yesterday, he's in control of today, he's in control of tomorrow. He was in control in eternity past, he's going to be in control in eternity future. No man, no being, no power can challenge Almighty God's throne. Amen. Everything falls under his authority. So when we start here, we can make several assertions, try to extrapolate out a little bit what that means. The first one that I'd like to bring before you is that everything that occurs, everything in our lives, everything in history, everything that occurs happens either because God does it or because he allows it. Everything happens either because God does it or he allows it. There's nothing, not one rogue molecule in the universe, not one leaf falling off of a tree somewhere in this world, not one action that is independent, that's outside of his control and authority. Everything happens because God does it or wants it to. And if we think about this for a minute, that is all tied up into what it means to be God, isn't it? If there was one thing that God didn't control, then it would be more powerful than God. But there isn't. Everything happens because God does it or wants it to. Secondly, everything happens because God wanted it to. Or another way of saying it, maybe a more biblical way, is God wills it to happen. We already read that verse out of Psalm 135. Nebuchadnezzar says it here beautifully in 34 and 35. He not only controls things, but he brings things to pass according to his infinite purposes and plans. So everything is being worked out according to what God wants. One of the implications of this is there's no surprises to God. There's nothing that happens that he didn't want to happen or that he was unaware of or that would make him change his plan in some way or another. Almighty God is working out all things according to his will. Third thing we can say is that you can see we're kind of narrowing the focus down as we go down these four aspects of the sovereignty of God. Third thing we can say is that God controls all wickedness or evil, even though he's not the source of it. This is a little bit more difficult for us to get a hold of. It's going to require something more than just a few minutes in a sermon covering it to understand it. But it flows from this whole idea that there's nothing outside the realm of God's control. Even the wicked man, as the proverb tells us, for the day of disaster. God must control evil or he's not God. It would mean evil would be more important than God or more authoritarian. So we must say that God controls all evil, but we must at the same time very clearly say that God isn't the source of evil. And in fact, James tells us he can't even be tempted by evil. But he allows evil in his good creation for his own good purposes. In our text, we find that he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to defeat his people, burn his city, destroy his temple. But he did so for his own good purposes, didn't he? We were talking earlier about Joseph. And Joseph being sold into slavery. And many years later, his brothers come before him and they think Joseph is going to use his sovereignty to punish them. But Joseph doesn't, because he says he's got this view of God's sovereignty. In that very familiar verse where he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. You meant my slavery for evil, but God used it for good." A beautiful biblical grasp of our lives. The cross, of course, is the greatest example of this, isn't it? The greatest evil that ever occurred was by God's plans and purposes. You see, but he's not responsible for it. Those men that crucified the Lord were responsible for it. Turn there real quick to Acts. Acts chapter 4, and I hope this is a familiar verse to you or passage. But we want to see here the interplay between God's sovereign control of all things, and yet we as humans are still responsible for our actions. We as humans are still going to be held liable for our sin and for our rebellion. Acts 4, 27 and 28 says, "In this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." You notice those four characteristics there. The entire world was against Jesus, is what he's trying to say. But look at verse 28. "They were arrayed against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The cross was no blip. It was no plan B. It was no surprise to Almighty God. It can't be. It just can't be. And him still be God. In fact, we're told in Revelation 5 that he's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see. So evil in this world, God's not the source of evil. God's not responsible for evil. But yet he controls it. Evil, wickedness, sin, rebellion is all under the sovereign control of our Almighty God, who uses his infinite greatness to bring good out of it, doesn't he? He brings good out of evil, which is the fourth point that we want to look at this morning. And that is that God's sovereign control is the only sure foundation on which we can base our lives. Far from drifting along with the currents of secularism God's sovereignty plants us on His solid rock and enables us to endure the storms of life. Because of God's sovereignty, we know that our salvation is sure. It's unmovable, unwavering. We know that Jesus fully satisfied God's demand for our punishment, and that there can be no change to that because God accepted it. There can be no demand that we give something further. There can be no third party demanding that we do something ourselves, because there's nobody that can tell God what to do. And He's already decreed that Jesus paid it all. Likewise, our hope of heaven is secure because there's no enemy that can keep us out. There's nobody that's going to overthrow God out of heaven and evict Him. No power can match God. Therefore, our salvation is solid and secure no matter what we go through in life. Along with that, our God's sovereignty gives us a sure foundation for the lives that we live, for obedience. And what I mean by this is we don't have to guess what's right and wrong in life. We don't have to guess what pleases God. We don't have to guess how to live our lives. We already know from the Scriptures what God approves of. We already know what He hates. And so we're not subject to the shifting winds of society and culture that one day says this thing is evil and the next day says that thing is evil. And even worse, takes one thing and one person does it and they're the worst person, and somebody else does it and they're defended because of their politics or whatever the reason might be. We live in just a morass of shifting responsibilities and morality. No. We can stand solid because God has us in His hand. And His economy never changes, you see. And so we can stand up against the onslaught which occurs to all of us every day, the siren song of our culture's advertising that says you need this or you need that or you need this other thing. If you're going to be happy, simply do this or buy that. And we can say no. I already have the Prince of Peace. I'm already participating in eternal realities right now in this temporal life. Realities that are going to go into the next. So God's sovereignty assures us of the right way to live. And lastly, God's sovereignty enables us to be joyful in the midst of very difficult trials and suffering. This is perhaps the most vital, the most important, the most personal application of the sovereignty of God that each of us can get a hold of. This is the issue that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. We can be firm and immovable even in the face of great pain and loss because we know our God's in charge. And we know our God does nothing to hurt His people. Quite the opposite. He's able to bring good out of evil. And so we can rest in those everlasting arms that are underneath of us. We can rest our head on the pillow of His sovereignty in the back of the boat, even when the storm is threatening to swamp us. We can trust that our good God does everything for our good and for His glory. And so in the ultimate sense, in a spiritual sense, nothing that this life does to us can hurt us. Nothing that we lose can ultimately hurt us. Nothing that we endure can ultimately separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. In the ultimate sense, nothing can kill us. It could just usher us into the next life that's true life to begin with. Remember, Paul says in Philippians 1, "Oh, I'm torn whether to stay in this life or go to the next life." And that should be all of our prayer and all of our attitude, that this life is simply preparation for the next. This life is a desert compared to the next. And the sovereign control of our God can allow us then to be firm, even when the mountains in our life are threatened to be thrown into the heart of the sea. We can trust our God. All things come by the order of His throne, and they're specially designed to benefit His people. Well, this brings us back all the way back around Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, God didn't do him any harm, but took him through that trial and put him in a better place. A little picture for each of us of how God works in the lives of His people. All of us suffer from Nebuchadnezzar's disease. All of us need God to humble us. If you think back to your own conversion, to when you began to follow Christ, I can almost guarantee your pride was humbled. And that's a continual process that happens throughout our lives. Thankfully, we serve a God who knows, as Nebuchadnezzar found out, He knows how to humble those who walk in pride. And gloriously, He does so in ways that are right and just. May God give us greater faith, greater understanding. Hearts go out and be drawn to this great God who uses His sovereignty not as we would, uses His sovereignty not as Nebuchadnezzar did, uses His sovereignty for His glory and for the good of His people. What a mighty and exalted God we serve. Let's bow in prayer in closing. Gracious and almighty God, thank You for revealing Yourself to us, not only in words, but in lives of those that we read about in the Scriptures, and in our own personal lives, that in Your great sovereignty and Your rule of the entire world, You are yet still a personal God who delights in His people and loves to do us good. Lord, help us when the storms of life blow against us. Help us when the pains come upon us. Help us when the reversals occur and it looks like, Lord, we're about to lose everything, or whatever the particular struggle that we're facing, Lord, help us to look behind that cause to you, the one who upholds the world with his glorious might, and the one who desires that we would come in humility, that we would come in dependence upon you. Lord, teach us and help us to be dependent upon you more and more as time goes on. For the glory of Christ and for the gospel, we pray.